Father, here we are again as we assemble, and we just praise and thank you for the crisis that we're in. We certainly are distressed over all the effects and seeing all the panic and the confusion that's going on. But we acknowledge that in your sovereignty, you have allowed this to happen to us at this particular time in history, and there is a reason for it. So, Father, we acknowledge that your word says that when your judgments are in the earth, men learn righteousness. And the question is, do we? Who's going to learn righteousness when your judgments are in the earth? So I want to thank you that you are a just judge, and you have been waiting a long time to settle a score. And we've been crying out to you, and many others have been crying out to you, when are you going to answer the unheard cries of the unborn children, the slaughter of infants? 65 million a year, and over 1.5 billion since 1980. So, Father, we know that you're going to answer the cry, and that when you do, it's going to be a terrifying thing to those who do not repent. So we thank you for your justice. David says your justice is like mountains, and that your righteousness and holiness is immovable. And in all that righteous and holy judgment that you are executing in the earth, that you first and foremost manifested your righteous judgment against the person of your Son 2,000 years ago on the cross, when he who knew no sin was made sin in our place. And you judged him for the sum of the entire iniquity and transgression of the entire human race, even those going to the lake of fire, Lord. You judged Jesus Christ in place of all mankind. So what can we say to such mercy? What can we say? The first act of righteousness is you judged Jesus Christ, that we might become the righteous of God in him. That's your first act in terms of triage. Your last act will be the manifestation of your righteous judgment against all those who do not receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so we glorify for your justice that everyone in the lake of fire deserves it. It's righteous, it's holy, and their torment will go up forever and ever. Hallelujah! Because you're right, and those who reject Jesus Christ are 100% wrong and are fools. So we ask, Father, you'd sanctify and set apart this coronavirus. Release the terror of the Lord upon the godless unbelieving, that they might cry out to you, and they might repent and come to saving faith and saving trust in you, Lord Jesus Christ. And you'd sanctify and set apart this coronavirus to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. But as a priority over that, Father, you'd shake and awaken the sleeping, anemic, watching church, the spectator church. You'd shake everyone in their pews to come out of their caves and be like David and run towards the battle line. Where are the Davids that are running towards Goliath, Lord? Where are they? So we ask you to sanctify and set apart this time today, that the Davids would rise up. Let the cowards that are aligned with Saul remain in their caves and watch. So we praise you, Lord, that there are those that have the spirit of the resurrected greater David in them today. And we all have it, so we choose to step out in faith to see your wonderful works, the mighty works of God, occur in this time. Father, we hold up to you those that are threatened with death. We hold up those that have compromised immune systems. And we just declare, Father, that you, Lord Jesus Christ, you are our shield, fortress, high tower, and defender. And we come to you, Lord Jesus Christ, as the resurrection of life, to be that resurrection of life in our spirit, soul, and bodies as we face these dark times. And so whatever you choose to allow to happen, Father, we submit to it, but that which we can change by being executive prayer instruments of you to redirect history, like we see Rawls in the UK, redirected history. So may we be among those in your helm to be the executors under your divine and sovereign activity in our life to change history and to see this age consummated through this crisis. You sanctify and set apart this global crisis as your opportunity, Father, to awaken and raise up a church that is really the church in this last generation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had made mention last week, considering Galatians 3, that the key to understanding the olive tree root goes back to the faith of Abraham. And still have a sequence follow-up to that in Romans chapter 4 to see the amazing way in which Paul's understanding of that root of the olive tree goes back to the faith of Abraham. And the faith of Abraham is the basis of all the Old Testament relationship with you, Lord, both Jew and Gentile. And it was that faith of Abraham that Paul proclaimed that resulted in the salvation of both Jew and Gentile. Father, we thank you for the opportunity for us to actually consider what you imparted to the Apostle Paul. So as we begin to consider just a few excerpts out of this amazing book, St. Paul's Conception of Christ or the Doctrine of the Second Adam, I was going to do several follow-ups last week, but to be honest with you, as I kept reading this, it's 257 pages, I didn't know where to break off and begin to provide some follow-ups with this. Because in the evolution of theology throughout history, we have various disciplines in which the person and work of Jesus Christ has been studied throughout all history. I don't know if you recognize this, but in terms of a historical figure, there's no greater celebrity than Jesus Christ. No more controversial person. He has been the subject and object of the most intense scrutiny from the beginning of the church age all the way up to the present. And there's been an evolution of the understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ that has grown throughout the centuries. And so when you study people that have made it their lifetime devotion and work to study the person and work of Jesus Christ, there came to be somewhat of a bifurcation in how do we discover and experience the real Jesus Christ? Well, we need to get back to the Gospels. We need to study Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and so that everything that represents just the revelation of that person in the Gospels is really what we need to be revived as the church. And you know what? There's truth in that. There's absolutely truth in that. St. Francis of Assisi, the example of Jesus in the Gospels, he went out into the poverty of his society and wanted to be Jesus with skin on. He says, preach Jesus always and use words if necessary. So how do you preach Jesus with your life? Raymond Lull, the first missionary to the Muslims, it was through the author that compiled his work that I came across this work by David Somerville, released in 1897. If we look at the ways in which Jesus Christ was studied for the enrichment of our spiritual life, we see a whole trajectory throughout history. And in the Dark Ages, God is so high and exalted, he's untouchable, and he is immutable, and he's the wrathful God, and we need to have a mediator, so how about Mary? Mary became a mediator, and she's kind of compassionate, and she's the Immaculate One, so there's this hyper way in which Mary kind of stepped in as co-redemptress, co-intercessor, and there began this whole development of Mariolatry, because the true God cannot be known or approached. You need a mediator. The cult of Mariolatry came in. And then as things move forward in history, the period of Roman Catholic dominance, those that were breaking out of that mold, like Wycliffe and Tyndale and Huss, as they were breaking out, and they were precursors to the Reformation, Huss was martyred as a heretic. So if you want to find out where the remnant is from, say, about the 3rd century up until the Reformation, you want to find out where the remnant is, you look, who are the heretics? The heretics that were judged by the Roman Catholic Babylonian system, they were the remnant of believers. So if you study church history, and I'm not really a student of church history like some, but you see the ways in which Jesus Christ himself was becoming flesh in a myriad of experiences and cultures and people throughout the church age. Jesus is taking on visible physical form through members of his body, through all the various councils and all the various battles. And in that thread, there's a remnant. There's a remnant, a godly remnant, that history has accelerated and moved forward to where we are today. In reading this, there was a shift from focusing on the Christ of the Gospels to the revelation of Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. And this particular author brings out some points and some perspectives that I have never, ever seen before so clearly. That Saul of Tarsus was not a fisherman. He wasn't one of the tax gatherers, just the common folk, Galilean, a Gentile area, even though there were Jews. He wasn't among that group. He was the quintessential pupil of the very honorable and revered Gamaliel. He became Gamaliel's chief disciple. In fact, he probably would have been the one who would have replaced him. And he was the most devoted to blotting out the name of Jesus, punishing all the traitors, the Jews that came to Jesus, they're all traitors, to punish them. drag them into synagogues, try to force them to blaspheme, to beat and scourge them, and it says he pursued them unto death. All right, Christian, would you like to go witness to this guy? If you're a Christian, you want to go witness to Paul? You want to get him into a corner and argue him down and prove that Jesus is the Christ? Go for it. Go for it. I don't think you would have fared well. And how do I know that? Because it took Jesus Christ from heaven to confront him, knock him off his high horse, slam him face down into the dust, snorting the source of what he came from. And he said, Lord, who are you? I'm Jesus who you are persecuting. What would you have me do? You don't find that in Acts 9, you find that in Acts 22. What would you have me do? Go to a member of the body of Christ and wait there and I'll tell you what to do. You're going to connect with the body of Christ. That's the first thing you're going to do. You're going to connect with a member of the body of Christ. You're going to learn a little bit about body life. He's blind. He didn't receive his healing until he came in touch with a member of the body of Christ. So that was the beginning of this rabid Saul of Tarsus. He is not a fisherman. He is not a tax gatherer. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means he wasn't Hellenized. He was of the Orthodox rabbinical school, spoke Hebrew. He knew Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and Latin, all that. And other dialects. At a human level, at the University of Tarsus, which he would have attended to learn and cite all these different Greek poets, he was definitely a university man. There at Tarsus, God was shaping this vessel. And the Lord I've seen in this, the Christ that I've seen extrapolated from that revelation that Jesus Christ gave the Apostle Paul, is absolutely off the scale for me. I have no words. I cannot describe the Christ that I see. I can't. But I know I have an opportunity to let him be that. All the works that we're called to work, the word I step out in faith, James 1, that the very works of Jesus Christ is the word becoming flesh in us. Are we committed for the word of God becoming flesh in us, saints? The greatest thing that God ever said is when the Word became flesh. That's the greatest thing. Are you available to this person for who he is as the Word of God to become flesh in you? What kind of consecration does that look like? You put your hand on Jesus and said, you're the consecrated one. You've been sanctified. I step into your sanctification. It's in you I'm sanctified to the Father, John 17. So I do not have the words to even approach that which represents the Christ that Paul spoke. But I do look at him as a pattern. He said, be imitators of me even as I am of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:1. That means that you watch me and you're going to see the contemporary footsteps of Jesus walked out in society. You follow me? You're going to see Jesus with skin on. That's what he said. How did he know that? How could he say that? Is that arrogance or is that true humility? Is this a man who has discovered a derivation in his identity, that his very identity is no longer Paul, but is now Christ himself? How do we conceptualize where we are in history today in the midst of this crisis? Everyone out there living in fear, look at it, you go to the stores, you can't even buy things. What's wrong? People are terrified. They're insecure. Where are the Christians? Are the Christians terrified and insecure? Are we? Is this not an opportunity for the Word to become flesh? What if this huge vacuum that's now being created in this mass of human need, we haven't seen anything yet, the cascade effect in terms of our economy, supply lines, shelves being replenished, a large percentage of goods in China cut off. You think this is going to go away overnight? You think the economic contraction, that we have felt the impact of that yet? It's only beginning. The economic contraction is only begun, folks. And that's caused by fear. That's not caused by the virus. God is shaking things. He promised. He prophesied. I'm going to shake everything that will be shaken, or that which cannot be shaken might remain. Therefore, receiving kingship, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace and serve God with reverence and awe, for our God is an all-consuming fire. See, we hear those words in Scripture, but when in history do we begin to see God being that all-consuming fire? Well, what if it's beginning? And saints, what are we going to do? Are we going to discover the Christ that Paul preached? Are we going to be such spirit-filled people that to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the very person and character and nature of Jesus Christ? What are we going to do with this? We can say, okay, Lord, we can go into our cave and hunker down and live in terror and fear because this pestilence is stalking us. In Psalm 91, you will not fear when the pestilence stalks you by night. You're not going to fear. It's not going to come near your tent. For I, the Lord, I'm with you. I'm your shelter. I'm your high tower and deliverer. This great shaking is going to touch everything in us that's on the old ground of Adam that's not yet crucified. It's going to touch it. No escape. I like what Louis Giglio said. If you have fear, if there's anything going on circumstantial in your life, if you have fear, you know what he said? You have faith in the enemy. Your fear is faith in the enemy. Because you cannot have fear and have faith in God. I love that. It's a great message. We have fear, or it's faith in the enemy, or, third option, it's satanic source, and we rebuke the source of the fear, command it to leave, and quote Scripture. You will not fear. You will not be in dread. I am the Lord your God. You will not fear what the people fear. Dread and fear me, and I will be a sacred sanctuary and refuge for you, Isaiah 8 says. You dread me. The prophet Isaiah rebukes Ahab and his unbelievers. This is a conspiracy, aligning themselves with the Syrians, and they're going to invade us, and it's a conspiracy. What are we going to do? And Isaiah says, trust in the Lord. And he didn't. Amen, amen. Trust in the Lord. He didn't trust. And so in the chapter 8, he confronts Ahaz, and he says, you're not to fear what these people fear. In other words, God is offended when we have any other fear other than himself. And if he gets offended, that's called quenching the Holy Spirit. Even grieving the Holy Spirit. When we choose, for whatever reason, not to trust in him, and I'm faced with it every day. I mean, I wake up in the morning, I'm faced with the reality, and I look at the news, and I see what's going on in our stores, and I see what's happening to our culture, and everything that's happening through this real threat, this virus. I wake up every day, and I say, I don't want to be here. There's nothing here today that makes me want to live, except to know and do the will of God. I'm here to do the will of God. And today, there's a wonderful opportunity to do the will of God. For Jesus to be skin on in places that are very controversial right now in our midst. They're controversial. And I'm perfectly aware of it. What's going to happen here today? I'm very aware of the controversy. You know what? For me, that's irrelevant. What's relevant is obedience to God. Am I going to plant my feet down in such a way that Jesus Christ, when I look back, it's his footsteps and not mine? And I want to look back on my life and every place where I walked, the footprints of Doug Riggs fade more and more into my past history so that from this point forward, I can look back with spiritual eyes and see where I put my feet down in my walk. It was the walk of Jesus Christ. So when I stand before the Bema, I don't have to look back and see erased forever that which could have been in eternity because I was not walking in his footsteps. That ought to put the fear of the Lord in you. If it doesn't, then I don't know what will. But it puts the fear of the Lord in me. So I'm going to quote the scripture. I was studying it again today. What is it about this man, Paul, that was so unique? Let's just take a pause and think about the sovereignty of God and how he raised up this man to become the shock of all life, to become an apostle to the Gentiles. You know what Gentiles were to Jews? Dogs. By the way, I'm sending you from your heritage, I'm sending you to the dogs. And by the way, you're going to be the apostle to the dogs. Yes, sir. You got my attention back there on the road to Damascus. But you know what? Paul took him three times in order to make the transition in the book of Acts. As he went to the Jew first. And they would reject, now I'm going to the Gentiles. He said it three times. It took him a little while to make the transition. But Lord gave him that leash. And allow him to go through those experiences for the Jew to die in him. And the Jew died in him hard. It did. But this man is a template in this sense, that he is the only apostle that actually saw the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ. He's the only apostle that was chosen and commissioned by Jesus Christ from glory, so that he could uniquely refer to the gospel he preached as the gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. in all of his interactions, read the book of Acts and just read through it, and you would think that Paul, as he's going into these synagogues and he's preaching Christ, you would think that he would say, well, you know, I met Peter. I spent 15 days with him. I met with some of the apostles. Let me bring them in as evidence of the Christ I'm preaching. He never brought Peter in once. Paul never relied on the historical testimony of Jesus as his evidence for the gospel he preached in the synagogues throughout Acts or anywhere else in the epistles. What did he use? The Torah. He argued them down from the scripture. It was the Old Testament. In the wisdom of God, he's using the Word of God to deal with the Jewish people, and he's not referring to what would consider to be low-life fishermen and tax gatherers. That isn't God's viewpoint, but I think the Pharisees and their self-righteousness would look at that. So he dealt with these Pharisees based upon the Word of God. He did not rely upon the historical Jesus as his evidence. I have seen him. This is what I know of him because I have seen him. We need that kind of reality in our life in these last days. You know why? Because the spirit of Jesus Christ that animated Paul as the apostle, we have that same spirit. That same Jesus is just as available to us as he was with the apostle Paul, and is. All right, so we have Paul. He goes through phases of development and growth, and we see the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, Christ is speaking in me, 2 Corinthians 13. In other words, this kind of a nuance of a hypostatic union between the Spirit of God and Paul is so intermingled. How do you know when is Paul speaking versus the Spirit of Jesus Christ speaking? You don't always know. Paul is Paul, and what we have written in the Bible, it's all Paul, and it's all God. Everything we have in our New Testament that represents Paul as the human author, it's 100% Paul, and it's 100% the Spirit of God. You get that? What about Jesus? When you see Jesus, it's 100% man, and it's 100% God. So 100%, 100% equals what? 100%. You see? The whole study of Jesus, what happens when the God-man becomes man? I mean, here we see fleshed out in Paul the extension of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And he says, this extension of Jesus Christ in the fullness of who he is now available to us by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven when he was glorified at the right hand of the Father. To be a spirit-filled Christian means Jesus has access to us, to our humanity, and our humanity is his to use and dispose as he chooses, regardless of how it might inconvenience you and I. If you want to be spirit-filled, truly spirit-filled, read the Gospel of John and see what it was like for Jesus Christ, a spirit-filled man, to walk in this world. He was hated. He was threatened. He was hunted down. There was opposition. It was darkness. Everywhere he went, he, as a spirit-filled man, was opposed. You could understand a little bit why Jesus would have to go out all night in prayer. I need to be the Father. I need to be recharged in my humanity. And not only that, but I need instructions for the next day. And by the way, I've got 12 men I need to choose. I don't know who I'm going to choose. So he goes and spends all night in prayer, according to Luke. And God gives him the names of who he's going to choose. And he chooses two nationalists. Two radical nationalists, the Sicarii, freedom fighters, the zealots. One was Simon, one was Judas. One of them is going to be a betrayer. Okay. Whatever the lesson is, he didn't have to understand at the time. Did you know the progressive understanding of Jesus Christ and his walk was a growing infusion of the nature of the Father into his humanity so that as he continued to grow in grace and the knowledge of God the Father, that the Father is being formed in him, and by the time he reached the end of his life, his human nature, it was so divine that he could actually say, he who has seen me has seen the Father, and he who believes in me does not believe in me, believes in him who sent me. Those are his words. Now, we will never understand that kind of incarnation principle. Ask yourself the question, do you see Jesus incarnated in the life of Paul, in the person of the Holy Spirit? I do. I see him in all the suffering he went through with the churches and laying the foundation of that which we see in half the New Testament. After Acts, why is half the New Testament written by Paul? In the providence of God. in this evolution of the progressive revelation of Christ to Paul, as it would come out through conflict and writing the epistles dealing with the Judaizers, you see the formation and development of Christ in increasingly expansive levels. So that by the time he finishes Romans, which is his last epistle that he wrote before he went to prison, Romans 8 is quintessential. That's the high ground of Paul prior to his imprisonment. In the providence of God, he's imprisoned, and there a shift occurs. He's preaching the same Jesus of history, but it's the Jesus in resurrected and glorified form now in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is the Christ he's preaching. When you get to the prison epistles, now we have an expansion. We have a dilation. They've never known in the Old Testament. So the whole Hebrew Roots movement is a distraction from what God the Father through Jesus Christ gave to Paul in prison. It is a distraction. It is a diversion. You follow that Hebrew Roots, you will never come into the fullness of Jesus Christ as revealed in those prison epistles. You will never. And that is as clear as I can make it. And so what we have in the prison epistles is not only Christ in you, the hope of glory, which you can see that through Paul's life leading up to prison, but we have an augmentation of that revelation. We now have the revelation, there's a man in the glory that's head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. We have one so supreme and so exalted that it surpasses anything that is ever revealed in the Torah. It's not there. His kingship is there. He's going to come and rule and reign as the head of the nations with Israel under him as the head of the nation. But you do not see him in the elevated place that we see revealed in those prison epistles. So God had to take Paul out of a very busy and fruitful ministry, lock him up in prison, let the Jew die in him with finality, and anything that would be a Jewish priority go out of sight. And we have the revelation in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So, I'm on Lecture 5. Begins on page 152. This Lecture 5 is later developments. Christ, the fullness of God, the head of the church, and of all principalities and powers. So he has a whole section on this. All these years we've listened to the message of Adrian Thomas, Christ our life. What a wonderful foundation. That takes Paul all the way up to Romans. All the truth and Christ our life, everything through. His favorite verse, if we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved in and by and through his life? Romans 5:10. Before I go into this Lecture 5, let me just quote this verse because I was starting to talk about this earlier in Galatians. In the Greek, it's very interesting. With Christ, I have been crucified in the past and I remain a crucified man. And it's no longer I, this old Saul of Tarsus, who is now living. But Christ is living in me. And that quality of life that I now am living in this mortal flesh, I'm living by faith in and of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The greatest mercy that God can bring into our life. Crucify us, Lord. Crucify everything in us that's on that old ground. Crucify us. Just back up a little bit. He's talking about the two humanities, the first and last Adam. The death and the resurrection of Christ make a new epoch, a new age, a fresh point of departure in the evolution of the spiritual history of man. For they bring to an end the former relation of God to men and of men to God, with the reign of death and sin which characterized it. That's our history in Adam. And inaugurate a fresh period in which man collectively, in the person of his representative, has attained to a new standing before God and started with fresh powers for the realization of his high destiny to manifest under the material conditions the moral image of his Maker. Wow. So it's in his death, sin, both in itself and in its physical consequences, has been destroyed. And in his resurrection, a new order of things, spiritual and immortal, has been founded. In him, the second, or literally that should be the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven, mankind is at once reconciled to God and regenerated in all its powers. Thus he became, the founder and head of a new humanity with which he remains united as the permanent source of its life and the pledge of its perfection in glory. That's a big one. He saw in the grace of God, which had begun to work on the world through the person of the risen Christ, a mighty power far than that of sin, and one destined to make its sovereignty recognized in the universal reign of righteousness and life. Where sin abounded, his grace superabounded. Paul's Christianity was characterized by this triumphant faith in the invincible and inexhaustible efficacy of Christ and of the divine powers emanating from him on the nature of man, by this boundless confidence in the might of this second or last Adam to reverse all the effects of the first and to subdue under him every form of evil that springs from our fallen nature. And the only thing that cuts us off from what we're reading is unbelief. I'm just going to quote a few things about this author's consideration of Ephesians and Philippians. They're sister epistles. In Colossians, what we see is the supremacy and priority of Christ, that matchless passage in Colossians 1:15 and following, who is the firstborn and who is head over all creation, and just the magnificent way in which Christ is presented there in his deity and supremacy, that all the fullness of God is in him, and that he in us is the hope of glory. And then you look at all the fullness of God that's in Christ. What is the background in the book of Colossians which Paul is addressing? Well, there's been a Judaized Christology and spiritual principle that if we're going to come into the fullness of God, they believed in mediating angels. Remember, the law was ordained through angels? Remember that? Acts 7:53. And also in Galatians 3, it was mediated through angels in Hebrews. So angels were mediating beings in the Torah. You have God speaking to Moses, but angels are mediating in that revelation of the first covenant. If you want to be a strict adherent or a Torah believer, then that means you're going to be subject to angels. You listening up? If you are choosing the Torah as having a higher authority over the final revelation that God gave the Apostle Paul, not only through his epistle, but primarily here in Ephesians and Colossians, right here, you're subject to angels. The question is, which angels? The book of Colossians deals with that. There was a syncretized form of belief that we would call New Age, synchronized with Judaism, that is, through the worship of angels, you can go through a hierarchy and steps in coming into the fullness of God. And even though Christ is the head of that, you have to go through mediating angels to come into the fullness of God in Christ. Paul says, that's heresy. You come to Christ, and he is the fullness of God. And all angels are basically subordinate to him, you see. You don't come to the fullness of God through angels. So that had crept into the Colossian belief. The heresy there, the aeons, coming out from the Ayin Suf, you know, the Kabbalistic teaching that we see in the Jews. You have this fullness of God in Christ in Colossians. And by the way, chronologically, according to Dr. Hebert, the actual chronology of the present epistles would be 1 Colossians, then 2 Ephesians, and then 3 Philippians. That would be the actual chronological order that he has put together in his outline of the New Testament. And so what does that say? The first thing that needs to be established is that Jesus Christ is supreme head over all things. He's supreme as the glorified man. He's the head of the church. He's head over all principality and power. And all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, Colossians 2:19. And Colossians 1:19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to be at home in him. So that's established. We have the glorified head in heaven, the God-man. But now, practically, what does that mean to the church? Well, now we'll go to Ephesians. That would be written second. But it's put first in order because God says, if you can pass through Romans and all that is, and you get the foundation of Romans, you can go directly from Romans right into Ephesians, Romans 16:25 and 26. If you get the mystery of Christ in my gospel, you can go right straight through to Ephesians. But the problem is, you got lawlessness you have to deal with at Corinth. You have legalism and Phariseeism that comes in 2 Corinthians. You have the whole issue of Galatians. You have all this that come in. You can never come in the fullness of Christ as long as these distractions are operational in life. You got lawlessness on one side, legalism on the other side. You can't come to the the fullness of Jesus Christ. So in the providence of God, God practically allowed the order of things to be Romans and then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, which have tremendous, absolute, massive value. But in the thought of God, if you could, if it was possible, you leap right across to Ephesians. When we come to Ephesians, what do we see? All this fullness of God that's in Christ is now to become the fullness of God in Christ in the church. The church is to become the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The fullness of Christ is the standard by which we come to. We're to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. But there's huge principalities. Man, we're talking about, you step into this realm, you step into the realm of Ephesians chapter 6, 10 and following. It's principalities and powers that we're now engaged with. This is the heavenly Canaan Christ. If you're going to take possession of this Christ that is presented to us in the prison epistles, then you need to recognize you're not dealing with demons. Demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim that were drowned in the flood. They'll beg Jesus when they're cast out to go into pigs. You will never see a principality begging to go into a pig. Never. And I know the difference experientially. I know the difference when there's a principality and there's a demon. I have very rarely meet demons anymore, by the way. They're principalities now. They're embedded in people's DID systems. Ephesians, what is this? Christ our Canaan. This is Joshua. Like Brother Spark says, the Ephesians is the counterpart to the book of Joshua. We're to come into fullness of the possession of our inheritance. It's God's purpose to reconcile all things in Him, even the things in the heavens, things on the earth. And I'm going to just pick up a paragraph from here on the developments of Christ, the fullness of God, the head of the church, and of all principalities and powers. The point of interest for us is that both epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, are remarkable for the fresh points of new form which the person and work of Christ are regarded in them, and for the impressiveness both of the ideas and of the language in which these are couched in reference to the supremacy of Christ. New terms are applied to His person, never found anywhere else in the Word of God. And significant hints crop up as to the bearing of His work and influence on superhuman intelligences. Such is the wealth of language called forth by the contemplation of the exalted Son of God that we seem to lose sight of the historic Jesus. In other words, this contemplation, we seem to lose sight of the historic Jesus in the blaze of glory that surrounds the throne. Paul has no reference to the historic Jesus, but it is the historic Jesus. Same one. This advance of thought in reference to the divine preeminence of Christ has been represented as so pronounced as to amount to a change of view that is inconsistent not only with the Pauline authorship of these epistles, but with then having been written in the apostolic age. In other words, critical thinkers is so different, they say, this couldn't be Paul. This is somebody else. I mean, these guys call themselves academicians. I mean, where their head? They're not even screwed on straight. There had been 11 that had invaded the churches in Lycus Valley through their Jewish adherents. So these epistles is another distinct question, whether it came from Paul's pen and whether we are warranted in drawing from it material for our reconstruction of his thought. The answer will depend on the estimate we form of its teaching and whether we regard the ideas it contains as a development of truth found in germ in the undisputed writings of the apostle that preceded this, or whether we must view them as a fresh departure pointing to another mind. Oh, it couldn't have been Paul. This Christ is sound like the Christ he preached before. It is. But it's so expanded. The more we consider the matter, the more does the former view commend itself. It came from Paul. A mind like Paul's, ever in living contact with the truth, might well be stimulated to make an advance in the apprehension of his master's greatness by the crisis that arose when men attempted to engraft the ideas of that Jewish sect on the Christian faith. That's Colossians 2. The fullness of God in Christ, the divine being himself, was contemplated as inaccessible except through beings, angels, that filled up the gulf between the infinite and the finite, into whom he poured forth the fullness of his life and energy only in communion with them. These angelic mediators, again, Colossians 2. And by following the ideal of the spiritual life, unfettered by flesh, which they presented, could men have communion with God or become partakers of his life. When we can understand what an immense stimulus such views would give to the cultus of the angels, which was practiced by those whose heirs this epistle was written to combat, and which we know from other sources was a feature of Jewish worship at the time. The worship of angels was assuredly a widely spread Jewish habit of mind at this time. The epistle to the Hebrews shows how prevalent it was where there is no sign of what we should call philosophy. So why am I saying that? There are meetings now. There's some of the Hebrew roots thing. You go into meditation rooms, you have interaction with angels now. It's not the Holy Spirit. There's powers. There's power. There's energy levels in this new modality called quantum physics that Amanda Bays is embraced there in South Africa. It's heretical. It's a New Age thing returned. It's called science. It's called energy. Called light. It's all a substitute for the person of the Holy Spirit himself. And no wonder. We didn't break fellowship anyway. It's no wonder there's broken fellowship with us. This is where we stand. Pauline revelation of who Christ is. He's the light. He's the energy in the Holy Spirit. There's no modality we need to incorporate in order for people to come into wholeness. I don't care what destruction there is from the enemy. It is the person of God in the person of Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit plus nothing. Period. Anything beyond that's heresy. You can call it Hebrew roots or whatever you want. It's heresy. We do not know what precisely was the place assigned to Christ by those who had engrafted this speculation on their faith. But he could be only one of this multitude of intermediate beings possessing but a fraction of the fullness of God that was distributed among them all. If you're going to choose to have something mediating between God's provision in Christ for all things that we need pertaining to life and godliness, you want to pick up a modality, or light, energy, quantum physics. Just pick whatever you want. It's just New Age repackaged. Then you're falling into the air of Colossians 2. And this has all happened right here in the last month with us. All this, what it means is the fullness of God in Christ. If you bring in allowing any mediators to come in of any form, any modalities, or angel worship, or having these experiences with angels, you never find in the Word of God where to seek to have any experience with angels. Never. They serve us unknown. And sometimes they make themselves known when we need that, but that's God's choice. We have never any choice in that. They serve us. It pleased the Father for all the fullness to be permanently home in Him, and that fullness is to come to full expression through us. And I have more on this. I see that I think that this would be probably a good time because I don't know how much your energy is at this level. But I'll have this dog-eared, and we'll pick up on this, the supremacy of Christ as it relates to principalities and powers. We'll look at more of this as, God willing, we gather together and just see the amazing understanding that the Holy Spirit has given us through this apostle. And I want to close with this. As I walk away from reading this, I said, Lord, there's no way that I can extrapolate that which you did in me when I read it. But what I want to leave with you all is that Paul said, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, point in time, aorist tense, as Lord. Didn't say Savior, as Lord. We can accept Him as Savior, but what does it mean for Him to be Lord? As you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, Lord, Colossians 2:6, so continue to walk in Him. Doing what? Appropriating Him as your Lord. Receiving Him as your Lord. An ongoing faith appropriation of faith receiving Him as Lord. So here we are. We have circumstances. We're facing challenges. As we walk out, just think of good works, Ephesians chapter 2:10. You all, because of who you are as a new creation identity in Christ, that's who you are. If any man be in Christ, there, a new creation, the old things, what we are in Adam, have passed away. New things have come, and these new things are out from God as a source. Therefore, we consider no man according to the flesh. We don't look at them what they are in Adam. Well, we see who they are in Christ. And because we are a new creation in Christ, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his poema, we're his masterpiece, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. What does it say? For good works, which were foreordained in eternity past, that we might walk in them. Ask the Lord. Here are my feet. Here are my hands. Here's my heart to love with. My mouth to speak with. Any place you want to go today? That person, the waitress there, table. Somebody perishing in hopelessness and despair. Any place you want to go, Lord. Here's my hand. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present now, aorist tense, don't wait, your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, which is your rational and reasonable service of worship. You're not your own, been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Give Him your feet. You say, I'm going to be available. I'm not adequate. But the very Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in me. And I'm going to step out in faith. And everything in me and my experience says, I don't want to go there. I don't want to have anything to do with that. This is not me. I can't do this. You're right. Bow yourself out. Bow Him in and say, you know what? I'm going to leave your footprints behind, Lord. I'm going to look back on my life. And I'm not going to see my footprints. I'm going to see your footprints. Because we're to be followers of Jesus. We're to follow in His footsteps, 1 Peter says. So if it's His footsteps, then we can look back on our life. And whose footsteps are we going to see? Repent of unbelief. And I'm speaking to myself. Repent of unbelief. Lord, you show me the opportunities where you want to take this member of your body. I am available to you. And I step out in faith so that the greater works that you promised to do might continue to do. And all that you began to do and teach, Acts chapter 1, you can continue to do and teach in the person of the Holy Spirit, send down from heaven. Because I, as a member of your body, am available to you. Like Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And that quality of life, I'm now living in the flesh. I live by faith in and of. He's the object and He's the source and the generating source of the faith who loved me and gave Himself for me. So, Father, you would help us in our meagerness while we acknowledge in and of ourselves we're nothing. And we're content to be nothing. Because the more we discover that we're nothing, then through your grace and through the indwelling empowerment of the Holy Spirit, then you can become all and in all. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So in this time of global crisis, may your church shine forth. May you, Lord, shine forth in vessels who demonstrate that you are alive from the dead and you're alive in your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.